Many of you will know that Ruth and I visited Cambodia recently, and as part of the prep for the trip, I wanted to find out a bit more about the history of Cambodia. I knew a little bit, a very little bit, but I wanted to understand a bit more about the history, a bit more about what went on through Pol Pot's reign, what went on with the years of the Khmer Rouge. And I read this book, which my plan, I actually got this book about 7 years ago, something like that, I would guess, before I even knew that I was going to Cambodia. God knew. And I started reading it. I got about a third of the way through and found it really hard going and put it down. And then obviously picked it back up again when I knew I was going to Cambodia. But then I only managed to get halfway through before I actually went. So you can see this leaf here tells you how far I am through. And it's a great book, it really is. It's not the easiest book to read, but I would recommend it. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields. And it's about the history of the Cambodian church, right through from kind of the 20s through a real harvest time, a real time of revival in the nation, and then followed by the time of the Khmer Rouge, and then on into the future afterwards. So I've not got to the future bit yet. I'm just about up to what happens during the Khmer Rouge years. I'm going to kick off with just a part of a story about a lady called Auntie Song. She lived right through the years of the Khmer Rouge, through 2.5 million people being killed, through suffering and oppression, through a third of a nation being wiped out in a period of 3 years. And yeah, she was driven from her home. She had a livelihood taken away, and she was forced to live in a commune out of the city in the country, as were anyone who used to live in the city. And so she had nothing, but her and a few friends that she travelled with found some favour with the guards that were looking after their commune, or looking after, keeping an eye on, keeping them under control. So this is about Auntie Song. On one occasion, Nason, Auntie Song's son, was bitten on the heel by a deadly poisonous viper. In excruciating pain, he was carried by excited neighbours from the harvest field back to his mother's shack. Messengers were sent immediately to call the Khmer, the local shaman, to perform the healing ritual of spitting the juice of chewed betel nut over the lad, accompanied by various incantations. As is usual, a great crowd gathered to enjoy the event, including, as Song well knew, Khmer Rouge quislings. Nevertheless, she cried out, "No, away with all this. We're Christians. We believe in the living God." Do you want your son to die then?" exclaimed the incredulous, offended villagers. "If he dies, he goes to eternal life in heaven," replied Song. "And if he lives, he does so by the grace and mercy of God." Sending the spirit medium away, she fell on her knees, doubled over before the body of her son. He was already turning black and in considerable pain as the venom coursed its way through his bloodstream. What trust in her father to do that, to make that stand against the traditions of her own country, and the fact that everyone had their trust in the shamans, everyone had their trust in these different methods of healing. What trust in her living God, and knowing full well that there were people there who would probably turn her in, that she would probably face death for being a Christian in those circumstances. Let's turn to today's passage in Psalm 30. we'll read it through. It says, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Do you ever wonder why certain passages in the Bible are recorded? When you're looking through reams of chronicles and things and places where people lived and, don't know, exiles who came out of, who were sent out of Israel and then returned, and you think, I'm really not sure why these things are in there. But then passages like this, I think, are a little bit easier to understand. It's just a real encouraging passage, I think. It's a psalm of praise and a psalm that causes us to lift up our heads. It's an exhortation to rely on God through any circumstance. And it's a reminder that God is faithful, even though we're not always faithful. We're going to look a little bit closer at this exhortation to praise God through all circumstances. It can be pretty hard to do that in a world that tells us that I know best for me. Says, I've got to look after number one, and I know what's best for my life. It's hard to trust God when things around us don't go as we planned. Maybe things don't go very well at work, or maybe even we lose our job. Maybe family life becomes too difficult, or we lose someone close to us. And the trouble with the message that the world gives, that I know best for me and that I've got to look after number one, is that when those times hit, there's not really anywhere to turn. Bernadette, have you got the picture that I put on the PowerPoint? Can anyone tell me where this picture's taken? Anyone? Not Menai? Bristol, very good. Top marks. Bristol, yeah. Clifton Suspension Bridge in Bristol. It's on the tip of George's tongue. I went down to see Ruth's brother-in-law and his family last week, and we went for a walk over Clifton Suspension Bridge. I was a bit shocked as we walked across to see this sign. And as we walked, I thought, what an important work that Samaritans do to give people a lifeline who are obviously have reached rock bottom. They've reached the a low point in life where they can't see any other way than to take their own life. What an important work they do, but what a sad reflection on today's society that in a place of beauty that looks like the other picture, in a place where you can see the beauty of God's creation and where you can also see man's handiwork, that's just a reflection of God's handiwork. God created us to be creators, to make things, to design things, and what a feat of British engineering But then for people to come and use that, misuse that, and misuse it in the sight of all that's good about creation, like the beautiful trees and the leaves were turning last week. It was just fantastic. It's just evidence, if we need it, that we live in a broken world with broken people. It's full of broken people. And so it's difficult when we hit hard times to look outside of our own little world. It's difficult to allow God to come and minister to us. It's not only in tough times that it's difficult. If you look in back in the psalm in verse 6, the psalmist says, "When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made me stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Instead of trusting God, the psalmist thinks he can go it alone. The psalmist, he gets it wrong, and his relationship with God is impacted. And it's easy for us to do the same, isn't it? For us to get so distracted by the world, so distracted by daily life, and subconsciously, little by little, our focus on God's taken away. Little by little, we begin to trust more in ourselves than we do in God. But the amazing thing about this psalm, it doesn't go into that subconscious habit. He doesn't get drawn in. But what he does, he responds. I was just reading a short commentary on this chapter. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, advises like this: "What if God, in wisdom and justice, turned from us? It would be the greatest folly if we turn from him. No, let us learn to pray in the dark. Let us learn to pray in the dark." In verse 5 it says, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." I can't stand here, and I won't stand here, and promise that every situation that we go through, when we submit that to God, when we offer it to God and ask for a way out, I'm not going to promise that things always turn out rosy, because they don't. Life hurts, life's tough. We do live in a broken world, and we can't always expect that everything's going to turn out rosy. But what I can promise is that he who promised is faithful. He stays with us, and he walks with us through the good times and the bad. What an amazing encouragement to know that our Saviour walks with us. And not only that, but the Bible and our own experiences point us towards the fact that in the end, we do rejoice. So be it as part of the situation, or be it in terms of looking at the big picture, looking at the end goal, we know that there's rejoicing. This passage talks about turning our weeping into mourning, our weeping into dancing, turning our sackcloth into being clothed with joy. Habakkuk 3 says this. It says, though a fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Bible's full of encouragements like this, where people go through impossible times. There's no food, there's no cattle. Like this was livelihood back then. That was. There's no food in the cupboard. I've got no way of surviving, but I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be joyful in God, my Saviour. Let's learn to pray in the dark. In many places throughout the Bible, we're shown pictures of people drawing on their own experiences from the past to encourage them, to give them strength to face what they're going through. Last Sunday, I heard a sermon that was about King David, or David at the time. He needed strength and courage to face Goliath, and he called on his experiences from being a shepherd boy, knowing God's faithfulness, knowing that God would protect him in those circumstances, knowing that it doesn't matter how big or scary the creature is that stood in front of you, that God will preserve you. God has a plan. And he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered. And he drew back on the stories from before. He drew back on his own experiences so that he could face what was before him. I guess a lot of you will remember my granddad, Jack Coppock. All through my granddad's life, he'd known God's faithfulness, and he'd always loved one particular passage of scripture that spoke about that. And I believe that as he faced his last few hours, that he used that passage to draw back on his own experiences, to draw back on his experience of God's faithfulness, knowing that he could look forward to eternal life, knowing that he could look forward to eternal life with his Saviour. I had a great privilege of sharing this passage with my granddad on the night before he died. It's in Lamentations 3, and the writer spends half the chapter describing that he's a man who's seen affliction. He describes that his skin and flesh have grown old and his bones have been broken. He describes that his heart has been pierced with arrows, that he's been deprived of peace, that he's forgotten what prosperity is, that his soul is cast down. The writer's a man who's seemingly in despair. Like, you can see him stood at the bridge looking at the signs, sort of pondering for the first half of the chapter. But then the second half, he says, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. What a painful time for me to be saying goodbye to my granddad. But what a joy that I knew that he was going to be with his Saviour. And for him, standing there facing what must be a horrendously scary thing, but with the peace of drawing back on experiences from the past, drawing back on where God's been faithful. And not only that, but just that beautiful moment of being stood with my granddad. Well, he was lying down in a hospital bed, but stood with him as he faced death and as he was walking towards eternal life. And I just think we don't do that enough. We don't share in each other's pain and each other's problems and each other's fears enough. That we don't stand with our Christian brother and sister and put an arm around them and say, I'm standing with you right now, I'm standing with you as you go through this. Maybe we need to do that more. We've got an amazing family here. I was just looking around this morning as we were singing and just thinking what a close-knit group of believers that we are here. And just thinking as James was singing that refrain over us of be Lord in our nation, be Lord in our city, be Lord in our church, be Lord in me. I was thinking, yeah, actually things start in our hearts and then things move on to the person next to us in church, and then they move on to ministering to the whole church family. And by the grace of God, we're in this place, we're in this community together. We're in this community to support each other and encourage each other through what we go through. So we can use our own experience of his faithfulness to draw on courage to face life's battles. We can also use the Bible. So in Psalm 130, as a for instance, and it's just everywhere, but Psalm 130 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. The psalmist encourages us to wait for the Lord by telling him that he does. And the encouragement is in that last line, of what's next. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. His love never fails. And we don't wait in vain for our Lord. We wait with a sure and certain hope for him who draws alongside us, the encourager who draws alongside us to lift our head, and with him is full redemption. Jumping back to the psalm that we're focusing on this morning, Psalm 30, he causes us to rejoice at the sound of that, of his unfailing love and his redemption and his mercy that he bestows upon us. You turn my wailing into dancing and remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. We'll just return to the story of Auntie Song, who we started with. So she's turned away the shaman. She's knelt at a boy's bedside and she's prayed for him. He's already turning black and in considerable pain as the venom coursed its way through his bloodstream. All night she prayed, kneeling beside his trembling body. In the morning people returned, standing before the house. One had already gone to the trouble of digging a shallow grave. They'd come for the body and to gloat. A smiling Song beckoned them up the ladder into the house. Before them sat young Nason, serene and well. He was able to walk unaided, and with his exhausted but thankful mother, testified to the power of the risen Christ, their Lord, their Saviour, and their ever-present friend. there could no longer be any secret about the presence of Christians in the commune. Song went on to lead many people in that commune to Christ, including one amazing encounter where the Khmer Rouge chief of their village came in the middle of the night and woke Song up and said, "I need you to come with me. You believe in Christ, don't you?" And she went and followed him, and he took Song to his mother's bedside, knowing that she was about to die, and the lady welcomed her and said, I've believed for many years, but I just don't know anything." And then she was able to lead her to Christ. And many other stories of people being led to Christ by that amazing lady. And on the face of it, you go, "Well, what a great happy ending! Like, what an amazing story! What an amazing lady!" But that wasn't the end of it for Song. There was still 2 years of suffering and pain, and there was still 2 years of the Khmer Rouge oppressing her. There was still her son, the one that had been saved, had to leave the commune for fear of his own life. He'd found out that he was on the list to go next, and he needed to leave the commune. And this was only 2 years after having been saved in this way from the snake. When he left, Song never saw her son again. Life's tough. Life isn't always going to work out exactly as we think and hope. But Song's focus through all that remained on her risen Christ, remained on the task that was in hand to bring people into a knowledge of Christ. Looking forward to the day when there'd be no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. I got in here in my notes that about the John Thurlow song "Strong Love" that we sang this morning. There's a line in there that I just love. We only sang the chorus, but one of the lines in it says, I know the end of the story. I'll come up from the wilderness leaning on my beloved." And we do know the end of the story, don't we? We know that even though we're going through sufferings, even though we're going through sorrows, even though we don't know how things are going to work out in the current situation that we're in, we get to look forward to the sure and certain hope that one day we see the sun, the one whose face is shining like the sun in all its brilliance, as it says in Revelation. Let's learn to pray in the dark.